Revelation chapter 20. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night for ever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. They were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I'm sure God will bless to us the reading of his precious word. This is one of the great chapters of the Bible. It presents in summary the tremendous series of events which relate to the millennial reign of Christ on earth. Victory having been gained over the earthly manifestation of godlessness, it remains to deal with the satanic power lying behind the human actors. We're going to look at this chapter in four steps. First of all, in the opening three verses, there is the restraint of Satan. Verses 4 through 6, the reign of the sovereign Christ. Verses 7 through 10, the release of Satan and the final rebellion. The closing verses, 11 through 15, the righteous retribution on the ungodly. I might say, as you begin to study chapter 20, that if you were to read the many commentators on this book, you'll be left in utter confusion. There is such a variety of ideas. But when these are examined by what is written in the Word, when they are put through the sieve, as it were, of God's revealed truth, you'll discover many, many flaws. I trust that what we say on this recording will have something positive to suggest. Now let me remind you that I believe that the book of the Revelation was prophetic, and is still prophetic in the main. Perfectly true that chapters 2 and 3 are dealing with things that now are, that is, the history of the church. You'll remember there were 7 letters sent to the 7 representative churches in Asia. But at the end of chapter 3, there is no more mention of the church. And what is written in chapters 4 and 5 and on through 6 and right on to chapter 19 is prophetic, in the sense that these things will take place after the translation of the church. I am very strong in my convictions that the church will be translated before that time called the tribulation. Now I know there's a great number of people who seem to think that the church will be here on earth and go through the tribulation. Now it's obvious that the church cannot be here on earth, because think of the thousands of members of his body who have already passed on and are already with the Lord. Now those who believe the church will pass through the tribulation are simply referring to the fact that believers of this dispensation will still be here during the time of the tribulation. But I don't believe that. I believe that the promise of the Word of God is that we shall wait for His Son from heaven, our deliverer from the coming wrath. That is, He will keep us from the coming wrath. He's not coming to take us out of it. He's going to keep us from it. And I am thoroughly convinced of that truth and rejoice in it. Therefore, when we come here to chapter 20, we're thinking of things that are still future. For example, now, in the first 3 verses, there is the restraint of Satan. In that connection, note, there is the power that is exerted by a certain angel. Then there is the prisoner who is exposed. And then there is the purpose which is explained. Now, when you think of the power that is exerted, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loose a little season. Now let me remind every listener today that at the present time, Satan is not bound. Those who try to argue that he is must be closing their eyes to what is going on in the world today. It seems to every observant person that the devil seems to be more active today than ever before. Sin is on the increase. Evil men and seducers are waxing worse and worse. There is more godlessness in the world today that during all the period since Calvary, it seems to be that what the Bible says, that in the last days there will be the doctrine of demons. There is the rise of demonology. There is the rise of the worship of Satan and all the cults who are denying the written word of God. Satan is not bound today. Satan is on the loose. And those who try to tell us that he was bound 1900 years ago are hard put to it to prove their case. I suggest to you this is something which is still future. If you take your Bibles and take time to study through what is written in the Word concerning this person, he's called here the dragon. He's called the old serpent, or the serpent of old. He's called the devil and Satan. We'll see in a moment or two that all these words have a distinct meaning. But the fact of the matter is that he has had power. He has exerted his power. Now, if you were to follow through what the Word of God says, and follow through some of the things pertaining to his past history, and then discover what is said about his present activity, and then here, when you come to this chapter, we learn something of his future destiny. And that is the important matter here in this chapter, that God will deal with him in due time. Now, Satan is very powerful, that is obvious. But here is an angel who is given the power to overcome him. And this power is given him by God. This angel is empowered to do six things. Number one, to capture the enemy. Number two, to chain the enemy. Number three, cast him into the pit. Number four, to shut him in. Number five, to seal him in. Number six, loose him after the 1,000 years. Six things then that this angel is empowered to do. Now we've got to face this then, that this dragon, who is the old serpent, the devil and Satan, he is the enemy. He has been the disturber of the peace of this world. He has been the one who has deceived the nations. He is a destroyer, as we'll see in a moment or two, and yet now, with all his power, he's going to be brought into subjection, and here is an angel empowered by heaven to do these things. Now, it's interesting to notice where, first of all, he's cast for that 1,000 years, he's cast into the bottomless pit. Now, after that, he's going to be kept there and sealed in for 1,000 years. Somehow, when I read this passage, I am reminded of this, that when the Lord Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross, and was taken down from that cross by the loving hands of two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they wrapped up his body in the linen clothes with the spices and laid him in Joseph's tomb. You will remember reading that the stone was rolled to the front of that little tomb, that cave, and the Roman seal was put upon it. Now, you remember why the Roman seal was put upon it. Lest they should come, they said, and steal away his body. So the Roman seal, representing the power of Rome, was put on that stone to keep that body in the tomb. Then the Roman soldiers, they who represented the military power of Rome, were put on guard to guard that corpse. Yet, in spite of all the powers of hell and the powers of men being leveled against Christ, Why, he simply tore the bars away. The seal was broken. The stone was rolled away. Not to let Christ out, but to show that he already was out in the power of his glorious resurrection. Ah, but now, here's the other side of the coin. The day will come when the enemy who tried to seal Christ in the tomb shall be bound. And when he's captured, he'll be bound with a chain, and he'll be cast not into a grave, but he'll be cast into the bottomless pit, and he'll be shut in there, and he cannot get out. He has no power to liberate himself. He'll be sealed in there, and he'll be kept there for 1,000 years. Now, who is this prisoner? Again, I refer to the names that are given to him. He's called the dragon. Now, as the dragon, he is the destroyer. And this old enemy has been the destroyer from the very beginning. He tried to destroy the throne of God. He sought to destroy man in the garden. He sought to destroy the nation of Israel. He sought to destroy the human race. He sought to destroy Christ when he was here on earth. He has been a destroyer. But the destroyer will yet be destroyed. He's also called the old serpent, or the serpent of old. Now, as the serpent, he is the deceiver. So not only is this enemy a destroyer, he's a deceiver. He has deceived the nations. He deceived Mother Eve. He has deceived many thousands of people since. He is a deceiver. And he has got many tricks by which he deceives men and women. He's also called the devil. Now, as the devil, he is the accuser. A false accuser. But you know, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you can face up to this. Who shall lay any accusation against God's elect? Isn't it God who justifies? So while the devil may be our accuser, remember this, we have an advocate who states our case and stands by us. But the devil is the accuser. He's also called Satan. And that name, Satan, means the adversary. So add these things together. Who is this arch enemy of mankind? The arch enemy of God. The arch enemy of the Christian. He's a destroyer. He's a deceiver. He's an accuser. And he is our adversary. You remember the Lord said to Simon Peter one day, Simon, Satan had desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Who was it that desired Peter? Satan, the adversary. And we should keep this in mind, just as he desired to have Simon, he desires to have every one of us. But now, if the power has been exerted against him, and the prisoner has been exposed for what he is, the purpose is explained. It says that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. The purpose explained. With the devil held as a captive, he will be unable to deceive the nations during the 1,000 years of Christ's kingdom reign. With a restrained enemy and a reigning Lord, there will be peace and prosperity. Notice the contrast. During the time of the tribulation, there will be an absent Lord, an absent church, an absent Holy Spirit. Men will be unrestrained, so to speak, and the devil will lead them on by his deceptive means. And during that time, there will be war. There will be pestilence. There will be disease. There will be death. There will be pandemonium on the earth during the tribulation period. when men will be crying for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them. We've already learned that from previous studies. They'll even desire to die and they won't be able to. But then, when you come to the millennial reign of Christ, what a change. Here it will be an absent devil and a present Lord. And with an absent devil, with no one to deceive them, then there will be peace and plenty. That brings us to the following verses. Verses 4 through 6. There is the reign of the sovereign Christ. It's worthy of note how often the 1,000 years are mentioned in this particular passage. There are some people who do not believe that Christ will reign for 1,000 years. I don't know how they manage to arrive at that conclusion, but I wonder, do they manage to sing, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more? I wonder, do they sing that? Or, how would they interpret the scriptures? And Jehovah shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. That is, no one will ever take it from him. But now here there will be the reign of the sovereign Christ. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. You see, when you think of the 1,000 years reign, you're reminded that God has ordained that he shall sit upon that throne. There is the competence of the king. He's competent to reign. When the children of Israel were redeemed out of Egypt, and God brought them into the promised land, they didn't have a king. See, they were a theocracy. That is, they were under the rule of God. Today we hear an awful lot of democracy, which means the rule of the people. But it's obvious to all those who observe that the rule of the people is growing weaker and weaker, and things are getting worse and worse. The rule of the people is not a success. Then there are those who have tried the rule of kings, and the rule of man-made kings hasn't been a success either. All right, if you've got a good king. But then, if a bad king comes to the throne, see what happens. Then there are those who have tried dictatorship, and dictatorship hasn't worked either, not for the good of men, nor for the glory of God. And there are those who don't believe in a king, and they don't want a dictatorship, they want to be a republic. Again, it's the rule of the people, we the people, and so on. My friend, when God brought Israel into the land, they were to be a theocracy. That is, they were to be under the rule of God. Unfortunately, they were not satisfied. They didn't want to be different from the other nations, so the day came when they said, we want a king. And poor Samuel went before the Lord and he wept and he said, Lord, they've despised me. They've rejected me. God says, no, Samuel, it's not you they've rejected. It's me they've rejected. So let them have a king. And the nation of Israel chose a king. They chose a man called Saul. He was a big fellow, very impressive in his appearance, stood head and shoulders above all the rest. And they thought, my, what a great man to represent us. They chose Saul of the tribe of Benjamin, and he reigned over them for 40 years and was an absolute failure. He was a failure in the very beginning. He was a failure throughout his reign. He was a failure at the end. He even tried to destroy young David. And at the end, he finished up by going to a witch there to receive some help. and then he completed and ended his days as a suicide, a complete failure after 40 years. Now, says God, as it were, I'll give you my man. And God gave them his choice, who was David. And David took over the kingdom. And for 40 years David reigned and destroyed their enemies, so to speak, gained victory after victory for them. Then his son Solomon took over, and Solomon built that great temple in which the people worshipped their God. Now, at the present time, Israel may be back in the land, but remember this, Israel doesn't have a temple, and Israel doesn't have an altar, and Israel doesn't have a priest, and Israel doesn't have a king, yet they're back there, and they're back there in unbelief. There has been no repentance shown by that nation for the rejection of their Messiah. So therefore the day will come, it may be nearer than we think, when they also will want a leader, a king, and they'll get him. He's called in the Bible the Idol King, I-D-O-L, an idol, the Idol King, the false king, the false prophet. They'll get him all right, and he'll lead them into trouble. But then, when the days of their tribulation are past, then God will send forth his king, according to what we saw in chapter 19, when he shall come forth out of heaven, riding on the white horse, the conqueror. That's the one who shall reign. He is competent to reign. He delighted the heart of the Father. You find that back in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, and chapter 17, verse 5. At the time of his baptism by John in the river Jordan, God opened the heavens and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." There was God's verdict. Of all the years that Christ has spent in the little town of Nazareth, when he was hidden, as it were, from the eyes of the world, when he was an unknown quantity, yet God's eye was resting upon his son as he grew up from childhood to manhood. And at 30 years of age, God's verdict is, he's my son, my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Everything he did or said was well pleasing to the Father. He was competent to rule because he delighted the heart of the Father. On the Mount of Transfiguration, when he took Peter, James, and John with him, and there was Moses and Elijah who appeared in glory there, and Peter made a little mistake there. He said, "Let us build 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias." And the cloud overshadowed them, and the voice said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Nobody else could be put on a level with him. He was superior to all others. And when the cloud moved away, they saw no man but Jesus only. You see, God set his son apart from the very worst of men when they were repenting and being baptized. And he set his son apart from the very best of men, made him to be higher than Moses the lawgiver, higher than Elijah the great reformer. Christ stands supreme. He is the standard bearer, the chiefest among 10,000. He delighted the heart of the Father, but also he destroyed the power of the enemy. In going into death, he was able to destroy him with the power of death, and by so doing was able to deliver them who through fear of death were all the lifetime subject unto bondage. Then he was able to deliver those then who trusted in him. Notice, though, there's the companions of the king. When the king takes his seat or his throne, remember this, there will be those who will be along with him. "I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God and which had not worshipped the beast. Now, so far as these thrones are concerned, you cast your mind back to the early chapters of this book. And when John was taken up to that door in heaven and was able to look in, he saw one sitting on the throne, and he saw other thrones around him. 24 elders, these were representative men sitting on the thrones. And so those that they represented are now seated with Christ in his great kingdom. And then there are those others. Not only do you have the redeemed church, but you have the resurrected martyrs, those who will be martyred during that great tribulation period. These are not members of the church, of course, but nevertheless they're going to be with Christ in his kingdom. And then there will be all the saints, and there they will be, and they'll live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. That's the continuance of the kingdom. Christ shall reign, of course, in righteousness. The people shall live in peace, and the earth shall bring forth plentifully. What a reign that shall be. Can you imagine what it's going to be like when Satan is bound and Christ is on the throne, and righteousness shall be known throughout all the world, throughout his great kingdom? A king shall reign in righteousness. And the continuance of the kingdom, 1,000 years of righteous reign without interruption. Now, I remind you again, the 1,000 years are mentioned 6 times in this chapter. And how any person can read this and try to sidetrack the idea and say that this 1,000 years doesn't mean 1,000 years. It only means a certain circle of time. My friend, how often does God need to say a thing before it is authentic? He says 6 times here, 1,000 years. The reign of the sovereign Christ. Yes, I believe in the millennial reign of Christ, which is still future, and will be introduced after the great tribulation, when Christ comes back in glory, and when the enemy is taken and cast into the bottomless pit, and when the enemies on earth shall be dealt with, then Christ shall set up his great reign and shall be able to reign for 1,000 years. Now that brings us to a little portion here which creates a great difficulty with some people. That is the release of Satan and the final rebellion. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, this little portion dealing with the release of Satan and the final rebellion causes some people no little worry. They say, now, if God has captured Satan, or the angel has, and has bound him, why didn't he just cast him into the lake of fire right away? Why did he have to put him in the bottomless pit and then let him out? What would be the reason for Satan's release? Let me remind you of something. Every dispensation has finished with man a complete failure and God acting in righteous judgment. And after the millennial reign, man will again be tested and will fail. Now try and put that statement into effect. Study it through. God started man off in the garden. He couldn't have asked for a finer environment. He had it the very best. And God came down and communed with him. He could listen to God's voice, as it were, every day in the cool of the day. It couldn't have asked for anything better. Yet, strange to say, it finished with man a complete failure, seeing himself as naked before God, being turned out of the garden, and the swords being put there, the flaming swords, turning in every way, in the cherubim, guarding the way to the tree of life. And man, in the outside place, man was naked. He was now reckoned dead in sin. And there he was, away from God in the outside place. Man, a complete failure. But God clothed him with coats of skin, you remember? You follow through from there and you come to the flood. What light was it at the flood when God looked down from high heaven? Man again, a complete failure. The thoughts and imaginations of his heart only evil continually. God says there's only one thing left. I'm going to destroy all on the face of the earth. And only Noah with his wife and his three sons, their wives, eight souls in all, were rescued and kept and preserved and brought right through that flood. And they started out again on a new earth. Well, that's how it started, with God giving promises of what he would do regards the harvest and the springtime and so on. But then, you don't go very far until you find man has turned away from God again and building himself a tower, a religious tower, and there he was again defying God. God called Abraham, and from Abraham he brought forth a great nation and gave to them the law, the Ten Commandments, plus the ceremonial law of how he was to be worshipped. Well, how did they carry on? Absolute failure. They turned away from God, they turned to idolatry. And the final blow was when they wouldn't accept their Messiah. They said, we've got no king but Caesar. What will I then do with Jesus, who's called the Christ? Let him be crucified. And they rejected their Messiah. Complete failure. A nation failed. How do we stand? Christ has died. The gospel has been preached. A great number have been saved. But how do we stand today as the dispensation is nearing an end? Again, men are despising the word of God. Even men who claim perhaps to be religious are denying the very fundamentals of the Christian faith. They will not accept what is written in the Bible. And we find today that sin is on the increase, and man again will finish up in this dispensation total failures when the judgment of God shall come upon them. But then again, even after 1,000 years of righteous reign by God's Son, a reign of peace, a reign of plenty, a reign in which there will be righteousness, yet at the end, you'll find that those people who will be born and grow up during the millennial reign of 1,000 years are still of the flesh. That which is of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. These people will still be born of the flesh and are still sinners. And when the trial comes, when the test comes, they'll turn away again from the things of God. And here at the very end, Satan is released for a little season, and he goes again, what to do? To deceive the nations. You see, that's what he did before, and he wasn't able to deceive them for 1,000 years. But now he goes out again to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. In spite of 1,000 years of perfect environment, the old sinful nature of men will prove themselves again to be against God. And the results of Satan's release will be the nations are deceived, and they'll turn again, and they'll even declare war against God and against God's people, and they'll challenge God because Satan has deceived them. Then there is the ruin from Satan's release. The judgment fire of God falls upon the rebellious multitudes, and Satan is cast into the lake of fire, which is his final abode. Now, notice what it says here. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. The beast and the false prophet are these two that we read about in chapter 13. We read about them again in chapter 19, when the Lord comes forth in power after the tribulation period, and he takes the beast and the false prophet, and they're cast right into the lake of fire. There's no need for judgment for them. They've already been judged, and they're cast directly into the lake of fire. 1,000 years passes, and that little season following the 1,000 years, and then Satan is cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. Now remember this, my friend, we're not speaking here of annihilation, for there is no such thing taught in the Word of God. They're cast into the lake of fire, and there to be tormented day and night, forever and forever. So the lake of fire is a place of torment, and the beast and the false prophet are there, and then also the devil will be cast there. Then there is the final portion here, the righteous retribution on the ungodly. There is this record of this great white throne, the final assize of the universe, with the greatest judge of all time deciding the greatest issues for eternity. Remember, God had appointed the day, and he had appointed the judge, in which he will judge this world in righteousness. Paul said so when he was speaking to the Athenians on Mars Hill in Athens. He said, God had appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Think of the greatness of the throne, that great white throne. Think of the vastness of the throng, the dead, small and great. None shall be able to escape this final judgment. They'll have to appear there. No excuse, no escape. They'll stand before the judge at the great white throne. There is the justness of the trial, judged according to God's records, which are minutely correct, and God knows them, and the books will be opened, and another book was opened, and God's books are opened, and there'll be no redress there. There will be no appeal, for what is written in the books is absolute. Oh, the justness of the trial. Oh, the fearfulness of the torment in the lake of fire. All whose names were not found written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. Oh, my friend, remember, as we read down through this chapter, these are things that lie before this old world. There will be the restraint of Satan. He'll be cast in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. There will be the reign of the sovereign Christ. What a wonderful time that will be. Then there will be the release of Satan and the final rebellion, finishing with the righteous retribution on the ungodly. And all that before the kingdom is finally handed back, as it were, to God in perfection, and we enter into the great eternal state. Oh, how true it is. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. You've sung it often, haven't you? His kingdom stretched from shore to shore.